Book of Zephaniah, turn to the book of Zephaniah, if for no other reason, to find it. And I will tell you, it's close to Haggai. Hope that helps. It's before Zechariah or Malachi. Hope that helps. Little book of Zephaniah, the forgotten book of Zephaniah, the minor prophets, but hopefully by the end of our studies, which will take about 3 weeks, we will get to the point that Zephaniah is one of the most provides the richest background to the New Testament in terms of one specific subject, which is regarding the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So Zephaniah provides the background to the day of the Lord, but there's also wonderful verses in there. Like, did you know God sings? God sings. Everybody know that? No. God sings. He rejoices over his people with singing. God sings. God rejoices. And did you know God whistles? Anybody knew that? God whistles. The book of Isaiah tells us God whistles. Kind of like that. We know God walks. We know God feels. We know God whistles. We know God sings. And this is one of the things we're going to find out from the book of Zephaniah. We know Zephaniah says that he would quiet us with his love, the Bible, the book of Zephaniah says. He will quiet his people with his love. You ever just see like a dad or a mom just loving their children and just quieting them down because they're all up in arms or anxious about something. He just quiets us down with his love. That's in the book of Zephaniah. So the idea that it's just a book about judgment and fire and brimstone only is not exactly true. Zephaniah. What does Zephaniah mean? Zephan is the word for hidden. Hidden. And Yah is Yahweh. Hidden by God or hidden in God. Hidden by God or hidden in God. You can say one of the two. Zephaniah. We say it in Californian English. Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And Zephaniah has this theme of being hidden by God or hidden in God, which we're going to find out has a very New Testament implication, because we're told in the New Testament, as for Christians, that our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. Our life is hidden in Christ. Our life is his life now. And when our life appears, the book of Colossians says, when Jesus, our life appears, then we'll know, we'll be like him. So there's a lot of New Testament background to the book of Zephaniah. Remember, we don't have a New Testament unless we have an Old Covenant, an Old Testament. We don't have an Old Testament, we don't have a New Testament. To understand a lot of the backgrounds of the New Testament, we need to know the Old Testament. Unfortunately, in many, many churches and many, many Christians, we sort of avoid these books, right? Because they're too hard, too difficult, too controversial. They seem to be angry. And I'm just trying to get through to John 3:16. I'm just trying to get past these guys so I can get there because I'm more comfortable there. But unless you know the background of these men, you will very little understand the New Testament and less appreciate it even more, because it gives you the richness of why the New Testament speaks of these terms. All the apostles read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So they knew the prophecies of Zephaniah, and we'll get to the end when we study about Revelation has a lot to do with it. But the genealogy of Zephaniah, we're told in the first few verses, actually verse 1, the genealogy of Zephaniah. Let's read it very quickly. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Geladiah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, and the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is the only prophet we can see his generation four deep. We can go back four to his forefathers four times, right? We're told the son of Cushi, Geladiah, Amariah, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ammon. We can know who his great-great-grandfather was. It's the only prophet we know. We know very little about Zephaniah except for that. He was a descendant of Hezekiah. He was a descendant of Hezekiah. He was somewhat of a cousin, I guess you would say, or someone familiar in the family tree of Josiah, the king. Now, these two names may mean nothing to you, but they mean a lot in the Old Testament and, of course, going forward in the New Testament. Hezekiah, Josiah were good kings. But in between the two were some really bad kings. Some really, really bad kings. And So if you want to put a timeline of where Zephaniah was in your biblical timeline, you would say he is after Isaiah, before the exile. Remember, that's a big, important part of our hermeneutics. Pre-exilic, post-exilic, or mid, or during the exile, and post-exilic, after the exile. Zephaniah happens to be pre, before the exile of the Babylonian captivity. Why is that important? Because you need to know the tone and the background of how they preach and why they preach. If they're pre-Babylon, during Babylon, after Babylon. Different themes. And Christians get really confused because they don't understand where these prophets lay in history. So is history important? Absolutely. You should not have ditched third period history when you were in high school. You should have stayed, right? Because you would have understood. History is so important, especially biblical history. Isaiah, Jeremiah, pre-exilic. Zephaniah, pre-exilic. The preaching is, get back to the law of Moses. Repent and believe back to the law, because otherwise God's going to judge us. And the judgment came, and then the exile came. And then you have prophets that spoke during the exile, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, saying, you shouldn't have done this. This is why you're here. But now that you're here, God is going to restore you. There's great promises. You know, the Lord told Jeremiah that God was going to bring them back even before it happened. But during the exile, Daniel read Jeremiah, says, hey, we're going back. 70 years, God's going to take us back. And then after the exile, Malachi, Zechariah, don't go back. Don't do the things that caused you to go to the exile in the first place. Different themes that play a particular role in our understanding. Now, let's talk about Hezekiah, because some of us may not know who Hezekiah was, but he was a good king, one of the best kings that Judah ever had. And he was the last of the good kings Judah ever had. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, we're told. He did right, and he feared the Lord, and he was humble before the Lord, which is a great, great character in a person and in a king, right? Do right in the sight of the Lord. Fear the Lord and be humble before the Lord. And that's something, I think, just aside from the book of Zephaniah, something that we should apply to our own character and our own lives, to do right before God. Not before men necessarily, but before God. What is right before God? You know, sometimes being right before the Lord, it's inconvenient in the society in which we live in. And when there's people that don't want to do right in front of the Lord, inside of the Lord, you do right in the sight of the Lord, right? And when there's no men that want to stand up and be right in the sight of the Lord, or women, be one of those that will do right in the sight of the Lord. To fear the Lord. We're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Three times in the book of Proverbs, right? Reiterated over and over again. In the New Testament, the same thing. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. To know God is God and to do right before Him. And be humble. Because we could become proud. Because look how I am. How much of a Christian I am. I fear the Lord and I walk with Him, right? And to walk humbly with thy God, Micah said. To walk humbly with the Lord. That's what Hezekiah was. And we know the story that by his prayer, by his coming before the Lord, before the invasion of Sennacherib, he was able to save Jerusalem. He was able to save Jerusalem. God answered his prayer and spared his people. But after King Hezekiah died, he had a son, and his son wasn't that good. One of those sons that you go, how did he? Good dad, terrible son, Manasseh. And Manasseh was a bad king. Bad king would be an understatement. A terrible king. An awful king. He did everything opposite from his dad, but he also did way beyond the opposite. He rebuilt the pagan temples. He rebuilt the altars. He rebuilt all the phallic symbols in Jerusalem. You know what a phallic symbol is? I won't have to explain it, but if you don't know, it's basically pictures of sexual organs, like in poles and things like that. And they were very much a practice of the Canaanite religion. And they were all over Israel. Just read the book of Judges. Just read the book of Judges. This phallic symbols all over the place. He rebuilt them. And he pushed people or encouraged people to come back under the sexual immorality of worshiping pagan deities. Because the way you worship Ashtoreth, the way you worship Baal, the way you worship these deities was through sexual practice. And we read that in the book of Hosea, when we study Hosea, how Hosea lamented And God was weeping over the fact that his wife, Israel, had gone with other men. And now she was gone. Israel was with other gods now. They should have been the wife of Yahweh. And it describes in there how they would go into the forests and to the trees, and they would worship in the high places and the groves. You ever read those passages in Kings? And they worship in the high place. Well, in the high places, they would practice sexual immorality. That's the way you engaged in the forest. They would just get naked in the forest. Running. They weren't the first ones. California does the same thing, by the way. But But they would just worship, and they would worship nature, and they would. But it was through the sexual practices, right? And we're told that he even had temple prostitutes, male prostitutes. He encouraged homosexuality in the temple, right? The lovely brothers is what they were called, right? And he had the temple prostitutes that were women as well. And he brought the astrologers and the occultists. This is bad. In one generation, it went from bad. It went from Hezekiah to Manasseh. But he went further, and he killed his own kids. And he made them walk through the fire. Meaning that he, in the Valley of Hinnom, they made up this statue of Molech. And they would sacrifice children to Molech. Babies. And the statue would be revved up very, very hot to the point where it turned red. And they would place the baby on the arms of Molech. And the baby would be singed instantly. And this was a practice. This was a baby killer. And he killed his own sons for the sake of that. He did wickedly in front of the Lord. And Isaiah was a man who preached during his time. And Isaiah preached against the sins of Manasseh. And Manasseh hated him so much, he told him, stop preaching. So he did the best thing pastors can do after they tell him not to stop preaching. He kept on preaching, and he wrote it down. And that's why we have the book of Isaiah. We have the book of Isaiah because Manasseh told him to shut up. And Isaiah said, no, and I'm going to write it down as well. And so we're thankful for the boldness of these men. Sometimes we don't appreciate the boldness of these prophets. They were just like me and you. There weren't anything different. We're told that in the book of James, Elijah was just like us. Just a man that had a lot of insecurity, a lot of issues, a lot of difficulties, a lot of troubled. Troubled by women, Jezebel. Troubled by other. Maybe you're not troubled by women, but maybe you are. Troubled by other things. Troubled by difficulties. And yet he prayed. And he has tremendous faith. And by his faith, he shut up the rain. For 3.5 years, it did not rain until he commanded it back to rain. We're told that we could also do the same. The effective prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Avails much. Just like Elijah. But these men were filled with God's Spirit. They were bold. They were willing to share. They were willing to step out. And Manasseh had enough of Isaiah, and he put him in a tree that was hollowed, put him in the trunk of a tree that was hollowed, and then made people saw the tree until eventually Isaiah was sawn in two. He was cut in half. The book of Hebrews refers to this regarding the faithful men and women of God that were, some of them were cut asunder. It says some of them were cut in half and were to imitate their faithfulness. Nobody was troubled by them. We're to imitate their faithfulness. What happened to him? Some died by the sword. Some died by the spear. Famine, persecution, living in places from one place to another. And it says, that's how we ought to be. And you read it and you go, how wonderful is that chapter? And I go, man, you just understood what that meant. It's a call to faithfulness even unto death, which is what the book of Revelation talks about, right? Smyrna. But anyway, it went on. Now, the amazing thing, and you have to kind of do your homework on this, when 2 Chronicles tells us, the amazing thing, God forgave him. He forgave Manasseh for all this. Can you imagine? God had mercy on Manasseh. He had grace upon him, and he forgave him of all that he had done. Can you imagine? Such is the love of God. Such is the grace of God. We've never gone that far, have we? But now, God shows mercy and kindness. But he says the judgment must come. The judgment, it was too late for the nation to repent. The judgment must come for the shedding of innocent blood. And I tremble at America, at the UK, and Israel, and Britain, because of so much of innocent blood had been shed through abortion. 66 million, 68 million, up to 70 million babies since Roe v. Wade in America. And we wonder why Social Security is going to collapse. We wonder why there's such a low workforce that we have to bring immigration from all over the world just to fulfill the work, the gap in workforce. And then the baby boomers are going to go on, they're going to retire soon. And what's going to happen? What's that? Not yet? Okay, yeah. They're going to retire. They're going to go into the medical field. Are they going to need medical assistance? Oh, yeah. One of them right here. And yet, we think of nothing. Democratic judges or Democratic attorneys are saying, Christian doctors, if you don't want to abort, get out. If you don't want to get out, you don't want to abort babies, get out of practice. More evil than the Canaanites, the Lord said, Manasseh did. More evil than the Canaanites. He became more evil than the people that God drove out before they were there. Amazing, the grace of God. But the judgment must come unless they repented. Then they had another king named Ammon, who was very weak in character. He didn't do anything. He just let the people do what they wanted. They're already used to worshiping Molech and sexual practices. You know, sin is such just an incredible power over people that once you begin to do something, it is very difficult to give up that. Once your flesh has liked it and enjoyed it and you think this is justifiable, the people don't want to change. They don't want to take their pornography away. You don't want to take their sexual practices away. And Ammon said, you know, like good politicians, just continue to do what you do. After Manasseh died, Ammon didn't do anything. He was assassinated after 2 years. And there was a little boy named Josiah who was 8 years old who couldn't take the throne yet, but he was next in line. And so the high priest took over for the next maybe 9-10 years until he was of age to take over the throne. And it's right during this time, there was no king. He was 8 years old. A wicked generation filled with sexual practice, idolatry, immorality, paganism, murder of babies, that the Lord sends Zephaniah. He sends a man named Zephaniah to tell them judgment is coming. The Lord knows, and he's going to deal with it. And the first thing that he does is that, in this verse 2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. When you read Zephaniah, you know, he doesn't leave a lot of room for open dialogue. When you read it, it pretty much tells you straightforward what the Lord thinks about this. He's going to remove everything. The Lord's had it. The Lord has had it. His indignation has reached a boiling point. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. Everything goes. In the ruins along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priests. Remember, the priests were going right along with it. We're told in the book of Hosea there was a corruption of the priesthood. They were just allowing the people to do whatever they wanted. Imagine today, Christians are called a nation of priests, basically a holy priesthood. We're priests of God. Every Christian that has the Holy Spirit is the priest of the Lord. We're to represent Christ in front of people and represent people before the Lord, intercession and things like that. Well, imagine the priest just giving the thumbs up on all the sexual immorality and practices and the killing of babies during that time. The priest didn't do anything. They were going along with it for the sake of money. How many Christians today, so-called Christians, people that call themselves Christians, churches and things like that, go along with abortion? A lot. In fact, if you stand up against abortion, you're like a hater. If you stand up against homosexual marriage, you're a hater. If you stand up against sin, you're called intolerant. You're not seeking unity. And nobody would say anything. If you stand up against false prophets and teachers today, same thing. They'll call you a hater. The priests just go along with it. And that's exactly what the priests did during that time. They just went along with it. And God says, I know the idolatrous priests. I know them. I'm going to remove them too. I'm going to remove them too. Those idolatrous priests, along with the priests. Some of them were even helping the people practice their sexuality, their moral practices. They were encouraging and taking part in it. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, those who practice the occult. These are God's people. These are not like Canaanites. These are God's people practicing occult, astrologers. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Milcom is the same word for like Molech. It's the name for Molech. This is Molech right there. And he was worshipped in the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom is where the New Testament called Gehenna. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah cursed that place. And Jesus said, that is a picture of Gehenna, the eternal fire, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And it goes on. I'm going to remove those who swear by the Lord and by a pagan god. Swear by the Lord and by a pagan god. Ecumenism. People that are akin to ecumenism, right? People that will say, we're Christians, and you go right along with Islam. We're Christians, or we follow all kinds of pagan ideas, whether it's, you know, Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or any of these things, they would go right along with it. Yet we're Christians. The Lord says, I'm going to remove those priests who say they swear by the Lord and they swear by a pagan god. We're told by Moses, pagan gods, idolatry is basically adultery against God. You're sinning against the Lord. But those idols are called demons. Right? Paul says the same thing. If you worship an idol, you worship in a demon. Scary, isn't it? But nobody does that, right? Nobody voluntarily does that. But we're driven into worship. And if we're not worshiping God, we're going to worship something else. And something worse than an idol is a demon. Now, Zephaniah has to go against all this stuff that was happening. And he is declaring something that nobody wants to hear. This is why I think a lot of people don't like reading the book of Zephaniah, because it cuts against, man, it's not loving. It's not tolerant. It's not inclusive enough. You know, we need to build bridges with Islam. We need to build bridges with Hindus and pagan religions. And those who have turned back from following the Lord. How many people do you know that once walked with the Lord? And because of sin and pride and hardness of heart, they just went away from the Lord. And God says, look, I'm going to turn against those who have turned back on me. Turn from following the Lord. That means everybody's going to get it. This is at the end of the day, this is what happens at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is where everybody is held accountable. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, those who don't seek after God, those who have turned their back on God and don't seek him anymore. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. This is an introduction to these themes, the day of the Lord. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guest. And by the way, the sacrifice is basically the judgment of the people, those who turn against the Lord. And there will come about in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. We're told in the scriptures to put on the righteousness of Jesus, put on the new man, put on the clothing of righteousness, right? He's clothed me with the garments of salvation, the prophet said. But what if you throw it off and you put on other garments? What if you put it off and you put foreign garments? You know, it's something that looks like holiness, but it's just really licentiousness. Something that looks like, hey, he's religious, but it's actually another form of faith, another form of religion. God says, I want to deal with that as well. You see the point here. God is not going to put up with hypocrisy, with idolatry, with immorality, with apostasy. You know, this, I know we put up with it, right? But God won't. I know in an age of tolerance and in an age of everybody getting along, this is an unbelievable message. This is throw me out of the church kind of thing. But this is what God's saying. Imagine Zephaniah in that age. Which is kind of like an age in which we live. Aren't we killing innocent people? Isn't aberrant sexuality going everywhere? Homosexuality, immorality, adultery, fornication. It's everywhere. It's like we live in a pornographic society. This is not even to say that it's only going to get worse, but it's like we live in that kind of society. Everybody turning away from the Lord. Inclusiveness. All religions are one. We live in that age. And Zephaniah had to stand up in that age and say, look, you can't call Molech and God at the same time. You can't say Allah and Jesus are the same thing. You know, you can't say those things. what we would have to say. And in an age where we live, man, that would get you in a lot of trouble. Definitely get you kicked out of Facebook and YouTube now. But there's more. Now, major themes, and this is where this is as far as we're going to go into chapter one. We're going to pick up chapter one next week because we're going to finish it. But tonight, I wanted to talk about the major themes in the book. Look at chapter two. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame before the decree takes effect. And the day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, there's a bit of a hope here, right? This is part of Zephaniah's message. It's like, look, it's coming, but this is what the Lord says. The judgment's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of retribution is coming. But look, gather. Get together before this happens. Before the day of the Lord happens, get together. Before his anger comes upon you, get together. And look at verse 3. Seek the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, I'm going to seek out those who have not inquired of me. But it says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carried out his ordinances, his word. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be Zephaniah. Perhaps you'll be Zephaniah. You will be hidden. See that word right there, hidden? It's the same word for his name. These are little hints in the passage to get you back to the messenger. The messenger pictures a message, but there's a deeper meaning in his name. Hidden by God. Hidden in God. He says, seek the Lord. Avoid his anger. Those who carry out his word, be humble. Perhaps he will Zephaniah. He will hide you in the day of the Lord's anger. There's hope for those who seek the Lord. There's hope for those who turn from sin, seek him, follow his word in righteousness and humility. Perhaps he will hide you. Now, the word perhaps there doesn't mean like maybe, you know, you're one of them. No, it's talking about, it's a difficult word in Hebrew to translate. It's the idea that it leaves the door open and it requires faith to go through that door and say, I believe the Lord will do this, right? Because I know him and I have a guarantee that he will carry me, or he will bring me out, right? In the book of Joel, we have the same word, right? It talks about don't tear your garments, but actually tear your heart, because the people weren't following the Lord, but they looked very godly on the outside. But God says, don't tear your garments. Tear your heart, right? The hardened heart, make it soft. He says, turn to the Lord. Seek him. Offer him a sacrifice. Perhaps, it says, he will leave an offering for you, a meal offering. He'll have dinner with you. Perhaps he'll have dinner with you, Joel says. And the word perhaps is the idea of an invitation. Hey, how do you know the Lord will reject you? How do you know the Lord will not take your offering, right? It's the idea of perhaps with the hope of take a step of faith. He'll invite you in. Right? It's a promise, right? But are you willing to take it? Are you willing to take him at his word? Jesus said, if anybody opens that door that I knock, he will come in, have a meal with him. It's the same thing as Joel. Same thing as Joel. Right? Who's gonna open it? Well, you have ears to hear. You open it. If any man opens that door, right? But it continues. Gather. It has this idea of gathering, like verse 2. Gather yourselves together. In the book of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews tells us something very similar to this. Remember the word gather? And it's a gather before the day of the Lord. It's a gathering for the day of the Lord. We're to gather together before the day of the Lord, the day of his indignation. Why is it so important? Because we're going to need each other in a major way as you see this thing coming. Verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Another translation says, our gathering together. We need to gather. Same word, right? Same idea. Gather together. as in the habit of some. Some have gotten into this habit of not coming together. Remember, there was a persecution, and Jewish Christians were tempted to go away from the Lord and away from the persecution by going into the temple and abiding in the temple rituals and things like that. And if I go toward that, then I won't suffer persecution with my other brothers and sisters. So they stop gathering together. The book of Hebrews corrects that and says, no, you need to gather together. Not forsaking the assembly or the gathering together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day. As the connotation, what day is that? It's the day of Christ. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ is the same thing in the scripture. It's the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes to rescue his people. He gathers them. See the word gather? He gathers them from the four corners of the earth. And then the day of the Lord begins. Right? It ushers in the day of the Lord. So the book of Zephaniah is encouraging us to gather because there's a gathering that's coming. Jesus is going to gather his people. So you guys need to gather together. All the more when you see the day of the Lord approaching. That day of Christ is coming. There's signs everywhere. I showed you a big sign today. So you don't think I was lying. I played the video. These are Jewish people practicing, getting ready for the temple sacrifices. As you see the day approaching, draw all the more. Gather all the more. Instead of gathering less, we should gather more. Hey, who says that Christians can only gather Wednesdays and Sundays? Who made up that rule? And some Christians don't think Sunday. Right? Just only Sundays? No, Sunday, Wednesday, Monday. You can go to Roy's house on Thursday. You can go to our house on another day. You can fellowship on Sunday. You can fellowship on Thursday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Monday. You can go with Mark and Daryl, and hopefully I'll be there this coming up Monday with them in Riverside to share the gospel. Gather together. Then we'll have dinner. Or, sorry, not dinner. You guys don't preach all day. Breakfast. Sorry. Breakfast. On and on it goes. Gather together when you see the day approaching. The book of Joel tells us the same thing. Gather together. Go back to Zephaniah. Gather together. Weep before the porch and the altar. And some Christians go, what does that mean? Porch and the altar. Well, the porch was the place where people came in. And the altar was where the sacrifice was made. And the priests were to go and weep and seek the Lord between the place where the people came in and where the temple, where the blood was shed, where the blood was offered. Right? It's just like us today. We're to weep for the people that are in between the cross, where they meet in the cross. They're not there yet. They haven't come to the cross yet. And we're the ones in between urging them to come and praying. And we're to weep for them. Why? Joel says, because it's clear, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. We're to weep before the porch and the altar where the people gather and where the sacrifice was made, the cross. We're to weep and stand in between and say, come on, get closer, get together, draw near. And we do that by weeping. And of course, there's a call to fast, a call to repentance, a call to prayer, right? Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. Gather the people. It's such an urgent time. It says, gather all the babies. Get the children's ministry out here, right? Get the nursing mothers to come. We've got a couple of nursing moms coming up, right? One of them, it's maybe we're even watching tonight. And praise the Lord for Raquel and Alberta. They got their baby as well. And another baby's coming. Brad and Trisha's baby's coming. So, yeah, it's like then, like, get over here. We need to pray. If someone's getting married, get the bride and the bridegroom to come before they go on their honeymoon. Stop the honeymoon and bring it. I mean, you see the urgency. What kind of a man would stop his honeymoon? What would actually be that important that would actually stop the honeymoon? The day of the Lord's coming, right? Yeah. That's the idea. Nothing is more important at that point than preparation for the day of the Lord. Who gathers? Look at verse 3. All the humble of the earth. The humility. God loves humility. He hates pride, by the way. Hates pride. He loves to give grace to the humble. loves, gives grace to the humble. Loves it. So if you need more grace tonight, humble yourself for the Lord. He will lift you up. You want God to resist you? Just be an arrogant, proud man who says, I don't need prayer. I don't need the Lord. I don't need fellowship. Well, one day, God will knock down all those proud, arrogant individuals. It's going to be the day of the Lord. Where do you gather? Where do you gather? Well, an interesting thing is, the idea here is to gather in a place and gather yourself together before the Lord. Gather together in a place of refuge. Or hide yourself. It's the idea of Zephaniah, right? You will be hidden. The word hidden there, it's the idea of a refuge. Take refuge somewhere. Hide yourself. Isaiah 26 has the same theme. So Isaiah 26 is a very good chapter to read. I won't read it tonight, but Isaiah 26 talks about the Lord taking his people and putting them in chambers, putting them in this refuge places, places of refuge, because he's coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the earth. Of course, in the New Testament setting, we have this idea of Christ being our refuge, Christ being our refuge, and seeking his place of refuge before the wrath of God, right? We were not appointed to wrath, the day of the Lord, but unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a couple of places where people took refuge in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, we're told that Lot and his sister and his daughters went into the cave in Zoar and hid themselves from a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And literally, in the book of Genesis, it says that they thought it was the end of the world. They thought it was the end of the age. It was such a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah with brimstone and fire that they ran, right? They even pleaded with the angels, and they said, where are we going to go? And because the angels were trying to get them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there was a delay. Remember the homosexual gang came and tried to destroy them, and then the angels snatched them from the place where they were at and brought them into the house. Literally snatched them away. It's like the idea of the snatching away. It's like the idea of the rapture. Literally snatches you away from danger, from trouble. He took them out and says, go. Go into, where are we going to go? Said, go into the mountains. Run to the mountains. And they ran into Zoar caves. Literally a cave of refuge of the terrible things that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters survived in a place of refuge. Another place that was very famous is the refuge of David. Saul was after him. He was going to kill him. And he went into the cave of Adullam. Went to the cave of Adullam. And the people of God, those who were discontent, those who were poor, those who were destitute, those who were in debt, they joined together with David in the cave of Adullam. It was a place of refuge. They took refuge with the king. He was the rightful king. King David was the rightful king. Saul was the false king because God had anointed David now, and they all had to take refuge in a cave with the king. Sound familiar? Right? It's the invitation of the Lord. And the ultimate place of refuge is Jesus, right? Jesus is our ultimate place of refuge. We're told in the Psalms that God is our refuge. We're told in the Psalms that he will protect us. In the book of 1 Kings, we're told that Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, hid the prophets of God in a cave, a place of refuge, 100 to a cave, protecting them from Jezebel. Protecting them from Jezebel. So this idea of refuge, this idea of being hidden, this idea of being in a cave, hidden from danger by God and protected by God is very, very, the theme is all over the Old Testament. And of course, our ultimate refuge is, of course, the tomb of our Lord, who was also buried in a cave. That's what the tomb was. It was a cave. And he invites us into his death. He invites us into his death so that we can co-resurrect with him. We live the power of the resurrection. We take refuge in his death. His death from his death on the cross provides us forgiveness of sin, but also justification. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit in empowering us to live a crucified life. But we have to go into this cave. Can't sit outside the cave. You have to go into the cave to experience the power of Jesus. And you will be hidden from, like Zephaniah says, perhaps you will be hidden. Zephaniah, you will be hidden from the day of the Lord. And this is the other theme. Why take refuge? Because the day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord, we did a whole study on it a couple weeks ago. Refer to it if you can. A whole study on the day of the Lord. It's the day where God will make things right. It's the day where people will be held accountable for their sins. Everyone will be held accountable for their sins. Everybody will be corrected by the Lord. Every person, Christian and non-Christian, will be corrected by the Lord. The only difference between Christians and non-believers is that the correction happens on this side of the day of the Lord. For us, the correction for unbelievers happens on that side of the day of the Lord. The book of Hebrews says, don't be discouraged. Don't be, don't take those corrections of the Lord as something evil. As a father corrects his child, so the Lord will correct those who are his. And God corrects us. Maybe you show hands. How many of you have been corrected by the Lord? Wow. Every one of us. Right? Aren't you glad it didn't happen on that side of the day of the Lord? I'm so glad it happened on this side. I'm so glad the Lord loves me enough to correct me from my sinful flesh and straightens me out before that day comes. But all of us are going to get corrected. Every single one of us is going to get corrected. The only difference is Christians get it first. Christians get it first. And it says, with the correction of the Lord comes something beautiful. He corrects us because he loves us. He corrects us because he doesn't want you to stay that way. He corrects you because he knows that if you stay that way, it's going to lead you into more trouble. He corrects us so you can share in his holiness. The problem is today, a lot of Christians don't want to live holy. They just want to be happy. Forget the holiness. Let's be happy. I'll be holy later. God says, be holy now. You'll be very happy later. You'll be extremely overjoyed later. Be holy now. You'll be exuberant later. You've got the whole thing backwards. God knows what it is. And so Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord, and that's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19, the day of judgment, of great wrath. It's called the wrath of the Lamb, and it's coming. So how do you prepare for the day of the Lord? You prepared by repenting and living a holy life. By repenting and living a holy life. If we do that, then he will gather us. He will hide us. And he will gather us. It's called the rapture, and snatching away. In Christ Jesus, he will gather you. And he will hide you. And then the day of the Lord will commence upon all nations. All flesh. This is the amazing part of the message. The message is against the pagan religions of Judah. Those who have mixed the worship of God with the worship of Baal and Molech and all these guys. It was coming. And God has two types of anger. And this is something that we have to keep in mind. In the book of Romans, we're told that the anger of God is described as something that is already here. The wrath of God is already here. We're told in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed upon everybody from heaven because of lawlessness and because of godlessness, right? We have become godless and we have turned from God and turned against each other, right? That is why God is bringing his wrath. But that is a different kind of wrath because the wrath is described in chapter 1 of Romans. Is if you want to know if God is angry at a society, read chapter 1 of Romans. The anger of God is revealed in society being broken down, disobedient to parents, children coming against their parents, lack of love among people, violence, sexual immorality, homosexuality, and the parading of it. Not just the practice of it, but the approval and the parading of it. If that is happening in our society, according to the Bible, God is angry. God is angry. But it's a different type of anger that we see in the day of the Lord. It's a simmering anger. It's a simmering anger. You ever boil something and it begins to boil a little bit? That's the anger that's being described. It just simmers. It's just right there. It's not fully there yet, but it's just right there. But then the second anger is what you see in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God, when it boils over and it spills out upon everyone. So when you see it boiling, don't you want to turn down the fire a little bit? Turn on the heat a little bit? Well, when you see a society that is expressing all those things described in Romans 1, the only way to avoid the wrath of God is by people repenting and coming out of that. Because God has given them away to their sin. That's what Romans 1 says. God has given them away to their sexuality and what they want. And they have now gathered a corrupt mind and a corrupt thinking. But there's also, in Zephaniah, a judgment of the nations. All nations are going to get it. Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is coming upon all nations. But at the end of Zephaniah, in chapter 3, we have this beautiful picture of mercy and justice that's being described. The first 8 verses, justice. This is why it's happening. You turn away from me. You gather idols. You practice sin. You don't repent. You don't listen. I've sent you prophets. I've sent you good kings, and you still won't turn away. Judgment is coming. But if you do, I will have mercy. Verse 9 through 20 of chapter 3. I will have mercy. In a sort of a Zephaniah is giving people a choice. Which one do you want? Do you want the justice of God where everybody is going to be judged? Or you want the mercy of God where people are going to be forgiven by God? And it's wonderful to see this paradox, because it's like mercy and justice. How do we get mercy and justice? How can God be just and be merciful at the same time? Enter the cross of Jesus. How can God deal with our sins and forgive us and still have to judge our sin? Well, he has to put somebody in our place. And somebody has to take our place to receive the justice of God. The justice of God is seen on the cross. Because on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God. He suffered the wrath of God. We're told in Corinthians, he became sin for us and suffered for us the justice of God. God is just. He must punish sin. Well, he didn't want to punish you. He punished his own son. And in doing so, he provided mercy that all to come to him by faith, he will provide through the same cross forgiveness of sin. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And provide to you a way out of the wrath of God. And Zephaniah says, you want mercy? And very little people ask for mercy. You know why people don't ask for mercy? Because we're proud. You've gone to a prayer meeting, usually it's guidance, health, wisdom. You ask for those things. But then a man that was in the back of a temple, beating his chest, the other ones were praying and wonderful things about themselves. I don't do this and I don't do that. And I'm so great. He was beating his chest and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, it requires humility to ask for mercy. It means you don't have it together. It means you're bad. It means you've done bad things. You know who asked for mercy? This is a true story. You know who asked for mercy the most? Where you see the most people asking for mercy? Where you want to guess? Prison. Prison. Mercy. They go into those meetings. You ever been to a meeting where prisoners in jail, you have Bible studies? They've been humbled. They ask for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we'll be consumed. We're told that his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The book of Lamentations tells us that. Mercy. But then God switches at the end of the book of Zephaniah. We're told this beautiful, beautiful story that God is going to gather his people, the Jewish people, and bring them back He will disperse them, but he will gather them back from the four corners of the earth. God is going to bring the Jewish people back into the land. And God is going to bring them back under a king, Jesus. But he also told us that all the nations are going to be gathered in Jesus. People from all nations, I should say, not all the nations. People from all nations. God wants to have a people from his own, for his name, from all nations. That's when the book of Revelation, we're told that he saw, John saw people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, from every person, every ethnic group in the world. He saw them there. Because God loves the nation. But he also judges the nation. But those who come out of the nations are his people. And he saw this beautiful picture at the end of his people gathered, Jew and nations together, gathered under the Lord. Now the question that we have is, did Josiah take any notice of Zephaniah's message? Because that was the message of Zephaniah. Judgment's coming, but if you repent, God's going to hide you. God's going to keep you. Well, we're told in the book of Kings that Josiah was about 16 years old, and he threw down all the temples in Jerusalem, all the pagan temples in Jerusalem. And at 20 years old, he threw down all the temples, all the pagan temples in Israel. And when he was about 28, he looked at the temple and he said, man, nobody's done any repairs to the temple. It's been mistreated. They went into the temple for spring cleaning, and a couple of priests discovered a scroll. It was the Law of Moses, old, dusty. It's like somebody finding your old Bible that you haven't read, and it's been hidden somewhere in a box, and you've got it out, and you begin to read it, and they began to read it, and they wept, and they said, we have not kept the Lord's word. We haven't kept the word of the Lord. We haven't kept the Passover. We haven't kept his commandments. This is why the day of the Lord is coming. You know, he heard Zephaniah. This is why the day of the Lord was coming. And he put things right. And he put things in order. And he was horrified by what was not happening in the land. And God gave them the grace to reinstitute back the Law of Moses into that society. And he was able to bring them back for a time. There was a revival. The last good king of Israel, Josiah, because he heard Zephaniah's word. He heard the word of the Lord through Zephaniah. It did make a change, an impact on him. And it should make a change, an impact on us. In the book of Revelation, Zephaniah mirrors the book of Revelation. Zephaniah has a judgment against God's people, then a judgment against the nation. Just like the book of Revelation, there's a judgment against God's people, chapter 1 through 3, and then from 4 to 19, a judgment against all the nations. There's a day of judgment that's coming, and we're told that in the book of Zephaniah, well, chapter 20 of Revelation, God has the white throne of judgment. But there's also an eternal blessing. Zephaniah tells us all nations and the Jewish people will come under the king. Just like Revelation tells us, Jesus is coming, and he will be king. So it mirrors exactly Zephaniah and Revelation. There's a lot of backdrop to that. Leave you with this. Oh, the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to those who go on believing, but severity to those who don't go on. And the word believe there is in the present continuous tense, meaning that goodness to those who believe, those who go on believing. The word good, believing, is in present continuous. It's like adding an ing to our English, right? It's not just believe, it's believing, going on believing. Goodness to those who go on believing. Severity to those who don't go on believing. Not just believe, those who don't believe, but those who don't go on believing. Oh, the goodness and the severity. One side, severity. On the other side is goodness. And you know what? And it's almost like Zephaniah saying to us again, which one do you want? You want to see the Lord in his mercy, hide you and keep you? Then humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Fully trust in him. Give yourself over to him completely. And you will experience the sweetness of God. But if you want to be proud, arrogant, and continue on sinning, and Zephaniah and Paul would say, then you'll know the severity of God, his judgment, his wrath. God wants to be merciful to everyone. God delights in mercy, we're told in the Bible. 8 times, he delights in mercy. He would rather be merciful than judge. But because of his justice, of who he is a just, a righteous God, he must punish sin. But that's why Jesus came, to take away our sin. But if we don't go on believing, then there's severity of God. But those who do believe, goodness and mercy. Like the psalmist said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Zephaniah, let's pray. Father, thank you for Zephaniah. Thank you for your word tonight. May your people be blessed, Lord God, and encouraged to go on with you, Lord. But also, Lord, to those who maybe have fallen away, maybe those who have turned away, that they would remember that there's a severity in you. There's a judgment that awaits the nations. Lord, please help us to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, though, Lord, all that you have commanded, and baptizing them. Lord, we praise you for your goodness. You've waited so long. You've sent out the gospel for so many years to a rebellious people, a nation like ours, Lord, who have rebelled against you. Have mercy on this nation, Lord. Have mercy on our generation. And Lord, and bring a revival in our hearts, and in our churches, and in our area, like the one in Josiah, that we rediscover God's word and we get right with you before the day of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that in you we are not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name.